We're continuing in our Christmas series, our Advent series, really. Actually, we've been quite cruel to those of you who really love Christmas, because Advent is actually supposed to be a season where we sit in the reality that it's not Christmas yet, where it's a season of longing, a season of waiting. The word Advent means coming, and it's a time where we look forward to the coming of Jesus. We remember the fact that certainly Jesus came, but also we look forward to the truth that he is coming again. And until that time, we are a people living in between. Last week, I told you about a phrase many theologians use to describe this time in between. It's the already, but the not yet. There's a sense in which Christ has already come. Christ has already established his kingdom, but he has not yet consummated that kingdom. He has already defeated sin and death at the cross, but he has not yet fully eradicated this world of sin and death. He's not yet removed all the brokenness from this world, but one day we know that he will, because he's coming again. And in this time of the already but not yet, in this in-between time, we experience his salvation. We can begin to live out his kingdom values and begin to experience the life and the joy of knowing him, but this world is not yet what it will be. And during that time in between, we are to be a people of hope and joy and peace and love. And so we've been talking about each one of these things over the last few weeks. These words are words that we throw around. But one of the things we've been trying to do is show you that there's nothing easy or obvious about these things, right? To live as a people of hope is no small thing. It's a radical thing to do in a world that's filled with so much pain, but we put our hope in the truth that he is coming again to set this world to rights. To be a people of joy as we live in between is no small thing. It means that we often have to anchor our joy not in what is seen, but what is unseen. Today we're going to talk about peace. This is probably the most controversial of all of them, and maybe you're wondering, what on earth is so controversial about peace? And the answer is nothing, unless you live in the middle of a culture that is absolutely obsessed with violence. I read a darkly funny survey the other day. People online, there was an online survey, people were asked if they thought we should bomb Agrabah. And 30% of Republicans and 19% of Democrats said, yeah, we should probably bomb Agrabah. I think they're due for a good bombing. For you Disney fans, you maybe already know that Agrabah is the fictional city in the movie Aladdin. Okay? So we live in a country where a sizable chunk of the population wants to bomb a country they know nothing about simply because it has an Arab-sounding name. All right? So yeah, peace is maybe something that we're happy to sing about during Christmas time, but many of us aren't convinced that it's actually a practical way to live in the world. So we're going to look this morning at a whole bunch of scripture passages, and I'm going to be kind of all over the place, so maybe you're going to want to write some of these references down, maybe you're going to want to look at some of these up later. But let me start by reading you a famous Christmas passage that we often hear this time of year, although I'm not sure all of us have thought through exactly what it means. In Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. So this is a famous prophecy of the coming Messiah, and this is a prophecy of a king. A real king with an actual government. The government, it says, will be on his shoulders. And the expectation that Isaiah is setting for us was that when the Messiah came, a new kingdom would be ushered in that would bring about world peace that would last forever. He says in verse 5 that the warrior's battle garments would be thrown in the fire. In other words, there would be no need for them anymore. They're better used for a bonfire to warm yourself with, because war is over. The peace is here now, right? This king, it says, will establish a perfect government defined by justice and righteousness and a peace that will last forever and ever. So you can see why it was a little bit surprising the way that Jesus came. Because kings like the one described here don't tend to be born in mangers. Princes don't tend to be homeless preachers. And you don't tend to get the government put on your shoulders by being executed by the state. And so what we see when we look at the life of Jesus in light of these sort of messianic expectations, Jesus came to establish a kingdom unlike any other. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, was born into a world bathed in violence. About 200 years before Christ was born, the Greeks were actually ruling Israel, and they oppressed the Jewish people. They banned Jewish religious practice, and they began to slaughter dissenters. But the Jews didn't give up so easily. Led by Judas Maccabee, Maccabee literally means the hammer, Judas the hammer, he led a group of zealous Jews. They picked up swords and began to conduct guerrilla warfare against the Greeks until after a few decades of violent battle, they won their freedom and they established a new Jewish kingdom. Many religious Jews at this time thought that perhaps Judas Maccabee was the Messiah. After all, here we finally have some peace. Here we finally have the kingdom. Is this the kingdom that Isaiah prophesied about? Maybe this kingdom of peace will last forever. But just 80 years later, after they had won their independence, the Roman general Pompey marched into Jerusalem, and they were conquered yet again. Israel, again under oppression, this time it's not the Greeks, now it's the Romans, but still oppressed. But many Jews began to still dream of freedom. Okay, so the Maccabean kingdom, that turned out not to be the messianic kingdom with its lasting peace, but maybe if we just kill the Romans, that would do it. Maybe we just have to kill those guys. In the years leading up to Jesus' ministry, there were actually several leaders that came and claimed to be the Messiah who rose up and said they were going to establish God's kingdom again through revolution. But each time, each of these self-proclaimed violent messiahs were crushed by Rome. In fact, just a few decades after Jesus' death, Simon Bar Kokhba was hailed as the Jewish Messiah, and he gathered the best army yet. He was an incredibly charismatic leader, and he mounted a giant army against Rome, and many people thought this was finally it. Because Jesus obviously didn't get the job done. But when reinforcements from Rome came, not only was Bar Kokhba killed, but all of Jerusalem was completely burned to the ground in AD 70. And this was the violent world that Jesus stood up in and announced, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, over the years, we've sort of tamed that statement. We've sort of morphed it into just a purely spiritual decision. You know, the kingdom of God, that just means that if you believe in Jesus, you can go to heaven when you die. But for first century Jews who heard Jesus saying the kingdom of God is at hand, this is what they would have heard. A new social order is on its way in. A new kingdom, a new government. And so what do you think they assumed about Jesus? Because they knew how you bring in a new kingdom and a new king, surely that means you've got to destroy the old kingdom and kill the old king. If you've ever wondered why Jesus seems a little bit shy about being the Christ or the Messiah through the New Testament, whenever somebody says, you're the Christ or you're the Messiah, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Well, this is why. Because people had a very specific idea of what the Messiah would do, and it was all about taking up the sword. It says in Mark 8, Jesus asks his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. Peter's right, but what's Peter thinking of? When Peter's thinking of a Messiah, he's thinking of a Judas Maccabee. You're going to hammer Rome for us, right? Look what it goes on to say in verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What do you think Peter said to him when he rebuked Jesus? Jesus, don't you know? The Messiah is not going to get killed by his enemies. The Messiah's got to kill our enemies. You've got this all wrong. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. They thought that when you followed a real Messiah, you took up your sword to follow him. But Jesus said, no, to follow me, you take up your cross. Don't take up your tool that kills others, take up the tool on which you can die for others. And he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Peter, or Jesus tells Peter, yes, I'm the Messiah, all right, but the kingdom that I'm bringing is totally different than what you expect, Peter. This is how Jesus tells it to Pilate after he's arrested. Jesus tells Pilate in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus says, my kingdom, it doesn't play by this world's rules. It doesn't rise up out of this world's way of thinking. In Jesus' kingdom, the last are first. The greatest of all is the servant of all. The leader of the movement washes his disciples' feet, and his followers take up crosses instead of swords. Jesus refused to be the violent Messiah that his people were longing for. He didn't kill Pilate and drag him behind his chariot or pose over the bodies of his defeated enemies. Instead, it was Jesus who was hung publicly on display, naked and shamed as he died. And that was the way that he brought in his kingdom. He said, you'll see me high and lifted up when he was speaking of his very crucifixion. He brings in his kingdom not by killing his enemies, but by dying for them. And we must not just say, well, man, thanks for doing that, Jesus. I'm really glad you did that, but I'm not really into that so much for me. Because living in Jesus' kingdom means living out Jesus' way of peace. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out his kingdom agenda. He describes what life is supposed to look like in the kingdom of God that makes it so different from all the broken, sin-filled kingdoms of this world. And nowhere is that more clear than at the end of his sermon, when he gets to this part, Matthew 5:38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And that word resist means really to violently resist. Don't resist with force the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, it's always fascinated me how some of the very people who are the most concerned that we take the Bible literally all of a sudden read this passage, and those same people are quick to say, well, Jesus is clearly being hyperbolic. Is he, though? Because it seems to me that he let evil men nail him to a cross when he could have called down a legion of angels, and then he forgave the very men who did it just to show us that he wasn't being hyperbolic. Now, I know that some of you are immediately thinking, well, what about this situation, right? Or what about that situation? Like, does this mean that we can't serve in the military? Or does this mean that you couldn't have even have killed Hitler? Like, surely we should kill Hitler, right? Or does this mean that you can't kill somebody who's trying to kill your whole family? So let me just say that this whole thing is a very complex moral issue. And good Christians disagree on just exactly how this is to be lived out in every situation. I think it's actually an amazing thing that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you may have heard of him, he's a German theologian and pastor during World War II. He was an outspoken critic of the Nazis, and he was actually committed completely to Christian nonviolence. He was a pacifist, but ultimately he actually decided to take part in an assassination attempt on Hitler's life. Okay, so that's not to say that he necessarily was making the right decision. Actually, later in life, some of his writings reveal that he didn't feel totally morally justified in that. But all that to say is this is complex, but it's something that we should wrestle with if we really want to follow Jesus. I think sometimes we just assume, well, I can't live like that, and then we sort of go backwards from that into, well, the Bible must not really mean it because I could never live that way, rather than starting with, how is God calling me to live, even if it's radical? So I'm not going to say that if someone comes into your house to kill your whole family and you can't talk them out of it and there's no way that they could be subdued, right, any other way, if you have no choice, if you've got to kill him as the lesser of two evils, go for it. I'm not going to argue with that. But here's what I feel very strongly about. Here's what I would take a bullet for. Sacrificial love, love that makes peace, that loves enemies, that willingly endures hurt for others, love that suffers, that is meant to be the dominant rhythm of Christianity. That's what we're meant to be known by. Known by. I don't know that we always are. The sad reality is in our culture, including Christian culture, We often accept and celebrate violence, and we don't really get this whole enemy love thing. Many of us actually have more faith in the power of violence to solve problems than in the power of sacrificial love. When I was in the Marine Corps, I had a pretty dull job on the main base in Camp Leatherneck. I was in an office, but I still had to carry a pistol everywhere, right? And so here I was, locked and loaded, and yet just typing on a computer. And I would just constantly, as I was on a computer, I would daydream about like a terrorist bursting into the office, right? And of course, I was the one who noticed it first, and I do like some cool dive and tuck and roll and bam, headshot, right? Take him out. Like, you do not know how many times that daydream happened. Like, probably hundreds of times. And then I'm the hero, right? There's like a little parade. My daydream was not of making peace, but of making war. I said that I worship Jesus, but I kind of preferred the methods of John Wayne. And that's where our culture's at. It's not so much, for most of us, it's not a question of, what if I'm absolutely forced into a situation where I have to kill the attacker at the door? No, for many of us, it's more like, oh, dare you. Please try it. Like, cross this line right now. I got a brand new gun, and I am itching to use it, okay? Please make me use it. Now, there was a time that the church truly embraced this radical way of being enemy-loving peacemakers. In the first 300 years of Christianity, this verse about loving your enemies was the most quoted verse in early Christian writings. 28 times from 10 different authors in the first few hundred years of church history. That's just what we still have access to. In other words, this was like the John 3:16 of early Christianity. They believed this loving your enemies thing wasn't just one interesting idea. This was the center of what it looked like to really follow Jesus. And they didn't just talk about it. Martyrdom was a regular occurrence. And Christians saw the way that they responded to suffering by acting nonviolently as peacemakers. They saw that as a key part of their witness and a key part of what it looked like to follow the example of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2, Peter lays it out this way. He says, for to this you have been called. Okay, if you're a Christian, you've been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Some of us wear those WWJD bracelets. I don't think that's really a thing anymore. That's kind of like hokey now, I guess. But maybe you're still out there. You still got one. You want to do what Jesus would do? Well, did you know that whenever the Bible talks about following the example of Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, it doesn't point us to his example as a prayer warrior or his example as a healer. Whenever it talks about following the example of Jesus Christ, it is almost always about how he was willing to suffer and love his enemies. You want a WWJD, it's not just about being kind, it's about willing to be wronged, it's about being willing to suffer and even die to show love, not just to the people who we think deserve it, but even to the very people that we're tempted to hate. Just this week, I read a letter written by a Chinese pastor named Wang Yi, who was just jailed on December 8th. So he was just jailed along with 100 members of his congregation by the communist regime in China. And he wrote this letter before he was in prison. We haven't heard from him since. We have no idea what's going on with him. But he wrote this letter before he was jailed to be read in case of his arrest. In other words, there was a sense in which he knew that the way they were living, it was only a matter of time. But this is how his letter ends. It's worth reading the whole thing. It's online. But he says, the mystery of the gospel lies in actively suffering, even being willing to endure unrighteous punishment as a substitute for physical resistance. Peaceful disobedience is the result of love and forgiveness. And disobedience there, he's talking about the way that he disobeyed their unjust laws about them being able to worship in China. He says, the cross means being willing to suffer when one does not have to suffer. For Christ had limitless ability to fight back, yet he endured all of the humility and hurt. The way that Christ resisted the world that resisted him was by extending an olive branch of peace on the cross to the world that crucified him. How Christ lived should lead us to live in some pretty radical ways in the eyes of the world. Let's listen to this one in Hebrews 10. This is a description of the early church who were sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I don't think they wrote that verse about American Christians. I'm sorry, did you just say joyfully accepting the plundering of my property? I'm out. Like, I mean, I was with you with this whole enemy love thing, but you got to draw the line somewhere. And so if you try to take my flat screen TV, I'll kill you because I just got it on Black Friday. This is tough. One more. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. This isn't just Jesus now. This is Paul. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, Paul says, you really want to get back at that enemy? Okay, I got something for you right here. Okay, you want to stick it to him? Okay, yeah, I got a move. It'll really put him in his place. Make him a sandwich. Bring him a drink. Have a drink with him, right? That'll show him. He says it'll heap burning coals on his head. This is a metaphor, sort of means it'll put egg on his face, that kind of an idea. In other words, Paul says this is actually resistance. This is a way that you can attack an enemy, but not with violence, but with love. You attack his conscience, okay? My favorite recent example of this is Daryl Davis. I read about him. So Daryl Davis is a black blues musician in Maryland, and he's got a strange hobby. For the past 30 years, he has befriended white supremacists in the KKK. Here's a picture of Daryl Davis with one of his new buddies. Hasn't totally won him over yet, obviously, but he's working on it. He'll connect with these guys over music or shared interests, and he just befriends him. And what he's found is that they always hate him at first, but he just keeps at it, keeps making conversation. He told the story one time of a Klan member telling him to his face, that black people have a gene that makes them violent. Now, if I was Daryl Davis at that point, I would have shown him what a violent gene looked like, okay? But no, you know what he did? He just kept talking to him. You know? He said, so what about me? I'm not violent. He said, what about all the violent white people? Do they have a special gene? Like, and he just kept talking to him, just stayed friends with him, right? 5 months later, the guy who said that left the Ku Klux Klan. In fact, Davis says that at this point, over 200 members of the KKK have renounced their membership because of his intervention and friendship. He keeps their robes. Here's Davis with his robe collection. He just holds on to those as a reminder of the power of loving your enemies. Paul says this is how we overcome evil. This isn't cowardly, this isn't running from evil. This is how we overcome evil. This is where victory comes from. Not by responding with more evil, but by blessing and loving. Now, most of you are not going to be put in a situation where your house is going to be plundered or you're going to be martyred. But the reality is we all live in a culture that encourages us to fight for our rights, to protect ourselves first, to use strength to get our way, to take revenge on people who do us wrong, to hold grudges. This might simply look like, you know, you're probably going to get cut off while you're driving away from church today. You're going to be tempted to scream violence out your window. You might be treated badly by a coworker or an employer this week. Be tempted to fire off a spiteful comment. You know, Jesus tells us that the hate we hold in our hearts towards people is just like murder. You might not think of yourself as a violent person, but maybe you're violent with your words. You dismantle people's humanity and tear them down. Our culture is swimming with anger. I read in an article the other day that in 2016, nearly half of Republicans believed that Democrats, and not just the politicians, but just the people, were lazy, dishonest, and immoral. This is according to the Pew Research Center, and Democrats returned the favor. More than 70% of Democrats said that Republicans are more closed-minded than other Americans, and a third of them said they were unethical and unintelligent, right? So everybody just hates each other. In a culture like that, what does it look like to love our enemies? It's so easy to go with the flow of our culture to just demonize people on the other side of issues from us, to take up violence against people, if not with our fists, then with our words and in our hearts. It's hard. I think sometimes we think of backing down from a fight as weakness or even just naive. Like, oh, you think that would work? You're naive. But actually, this requires incredible strength. Maybe some of you have seen the movie The Butler. There's this great scene that is, it's a true story, and it shows this part how in the American Civil Rights Movement, young black students underwent intense training in nonviolence to prepare them for their lunch counter strikes, where they would sit on the lunch counters that were for whites only, and while they would sit there, people would come and squeeze ketchup on their heads, throw salt and pepper shakers in their faces. As they prepared for this, before they went to these lunch counter demonstrations, they sat in rooms where they did this to one another. They got in each other's faces and called each other the worst possible names. And one student at one point during these trainings said, I don't think I could just sit there and take it. I want to fight back. And the leader said, you are fighting back. Nonviolence is the best way of fighting back. Another student, after saying, I don't think I can do it, he was told, you're not strong enough to be nonviolent. It takes a real strength. This is no joke. Paul actually says that peace is a fruit of the Spirit. It means it takes supernatural strength. So how on earth are we supposed to live this way? And this is where Advent can give us some hope, because I believe one of the reasons we can live this way is because we know the end of the story. It says again in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with righteousness and justice, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we can live as peacemakers in between as we look forward to Jesus' coming kingdom. Advent hope fuels peacemaking. Hebrews, remember, the author there said that we can joyfully accept the plundering of our property. Do you remember why? Because he says, because we've got a better possession and an abiding one, right? A new heavens and a new earth is coming, and we can live for that day. Peter said, remember, he said, you can be reviled without reviling in return when you entrust yourself to him who judges justly. We know that the judge is going to come. He's going to set it right. So that means I don't have to do that with my fists today. Paul in Romans, do you remember, he said, leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is his. So that means vengeance doesn't have to be mine. We don't have to sort out all of our problems with our anger and our violence. We can instead suffer wrong and just stand there and be quiet, just like Jesus did when he was on trial and falsely accused and tried unjustly, because we know that one day peace will come, justice will come. And we want to live today in a way that makes sense in light of that day. Isaiah describes this coming kingdom of peace in another place, in Isaiah 2. He says, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So Isaiah sees a new world where people view that world as a garden instead of a battlefield. And so they transform their weapons of warfare into gardening tools, swords into plowshares. Think guns being smashed into shovels, tanks into tractors, fighter jets into crop dusters. There's a beautiful statue with the inscription of this verse just outside the UN. It's a beautiful statue of someone beating their sword into a plowshare, and it says under there the inscription of that verse from Isaiah. It's deeply ironic, I think, that that's there, because just about one of the only things that the nations are united in is that they will forever come to learn to do this from the Prince of Peace. But the church should actually be a place where this has already begun to happen. If this passage in Isaiah 2 is another that was the most quoted in the early church. They love to talk about banging out their swords into plowshares. Origen, one early church father, he talks about how this was like a rallying cry. Of course, they knew that this wasn't fulfilled yet, but they believed that in their midst, in their community, it was already beginning to be fulfilled. Justin Martyr, in AD 60, and his last name wasn't Martyr. We call him that. I think you can guess why. Justin Martyr says, we ourselves were well conversant with war, murder, and everything evil, but all of us throughout the whole wide earth have traded in our weapons of war. He's talking about Christians. We have exchanged our swords for plowshares, our spears for farm tools. Now we cultivate the fear of God, justice, kindness to men, faith, and the expectation of the future given to us by the Father himself through the crucified one. These guys were crazy enough to believe that until Jesus came, the church would live in between as a people of peace, beating their swords into plowshares so that the watching world could see the way that they were behaving and get a glimpse into what was coming. They knew that their actions alone would not bring about world peace. Only Jesus will do that on that day, but they knew that their actions could be like a signpost to the world. Look what's possible. Look what's on its way in. That other kingdom of war, that's on its way out. Jesus has already defeated it on the cross. Even if you don't believe it, it's already dead and gone, and the kingdom of peace is on its way. As a people living in between, we are living in this current evil age, but we're meant to be living for the age to come, showing the world what it's going to be like. Are we distinct from the world when it comes to the way that we make peace? When the world thinks of American Christians, do they think, you know, I don't totally agree with them about Jesus being the Son of God and everything, but it seems that everybody else out there is demonizing their enemies and those guys are just loving their enemies. I don't understand that. Or when they look at us, are they thinking, you know, I don't get this whole Jesus died for our sins thing. I'm not sure I believe that he rose from the grave or anything, but they have the most fascinating way of suffering without retaliating. What is that? I don't know that people think that when they look at us. When Jesus returns on that day, I had this thought. When Jesus returns on that day and calls us to smash our swords into plowshares, is that going to be a jarring day for us or a welcome one? The reality is that some of us were really fit for the present age and the methods of this present age, but we're totally unprepared for the age to come. Like, we're really good at winning fights and really bad at making peace. We love our swords, but we have no idea how to use a plowshare. Now, I know none of us actually know how to use a plowshare. I don't even really know what a plowshare is. That's not the point. It's a metaphor, right? Like, we are very well practiced in the instruments of warfare that exert my strength against you, but how good are we at building other people up, cultivating peace when there is no peace, seeing hostility and entering in as a peacemaker? Really good at our swords. Not so good at plowshares, but here's the thing. Only one of those has any value in the kingdom that's coming. Where we're going, we won't need swords. And if the eternal kingdom that is quickly approaching is a kingdom of peace, then one day we can prepare for that day is by being peacemakers. We can beat down our words of spite into words of blessing, beat down our snarky comments into words of encouragement. We can take the anger that we feel towards people who disagree with us and beat it into empathy, actually attempting to enter into someone else's world and understand where they're coming from so that you can love them. We can take our bitterness and beat it into forgiveness. That record of wrong that you're keeping against someone, you can beat it into a remembrance of who you were when Jesus Christ loved you and saved you. In our marriages, when we're taken for granted or feeling mistreated, we can beat our resentment down into the unconditional love that reflects the love of Jesus Christ for us. And when we live this way, we testify to the world that we might live in this present evil age in between, but we do not belong to this age. We belong to the age to come. And so we wait. The reality is we can't bring about this kingdom of peace, but a day is coming, a day of judgment and a day of peace. If we didn't believe that Jesus was ultimately going to return and make peace and judge the wicked, we would feel the need to right every wrong ourselves, to get back at everyone who has ever hurt us. But we don't have to do it. We can lay down our weapons because we can trust that on that day, Jesus will do what we never could do. The government will be upon his shoulder. Of his peace, there will be no end. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As we come to the communion table, we are reminded by the bread and the cup that peace is costly. Peace is hard. It didn't come cheap. The cost of God making peace with us was the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 2, as the band comes up, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far and peace to those who were near." We are reconciled to God and to one another by the blood of his cross. He says he's made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. His body was broken so that the hostility in our hearts towards one another might be broken. We come to the communion table to receive his peace, and we remember that we can only receive the peace of God because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. We can only receive the peace of God because our offenses were poured out on Jesus Christ. When we were his enemies, he loved us and he died for us. And now we can be peacemakers who go out into the world and bear the weight of offenses on ourselves instead of taking them out on others. Loving enemies is risky. Could hurt. Certainly hurt Jesus to love his enemies. Cost him his life, broken body, shed blood. But we can love this way because when we were his enemies, he loved us this way. Let's pray.